You'll take your pew Bible and read with me. I think it's the American Standard, and I am reading from the American Standard. The text is the 20th chapter of Acts. The text you have in your bulletin is wrong. Dr. Schreiner asked me, how in the world are you going to get receiving the gift out of the Areopagus speech? In actuality, it's the Miletus speech. It's the 20th chapter of Acts. So just the same verses, but the 20th chapter. Acts 20, 17 through 35. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they'd come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, behold, I know you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I test to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I didn't cease to admonish each one with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Originally, I had thought, since this is my last year of full-time teaching, that I probably ought to preach something related to retirement. In fact, as I was going to entitle the sermon, You Know It's Time to Retire When? And I made a list of such things as this. You know it's time to retire when you begin to get students in your class who sends you greetings from their grandfather who you taught. You know it's time to retire when the last thing you do in preparing for a class is to check your zipper. And finally, the last one that I have just added to my list, you know it's time to retire when you're asked to preach in chapel and you send in the wrong chapter number. I went looking for a text about retirement, and it finally dawned on me that probably as appropriate a text as any would be Paul's Miletus address. It isn't strictly a retirement sermon on Paul's part. Paul was incapable of retiring unless you meant retiring from one field of service to another field of service. And that's what he's doing in the Miletus address. He's leaving one field, preparing to go to another. Many have called it a farewell address because he's talking to church leaders and he's seeking to prepare them for the leadership after him. So as I began to think about the Miletus address and to outline it and think of some of the ways that it applied to the church today, particularly to ministers, since Paul is basically addressing ministers, I began to realize that it was rather negative in many ways. Kind of a warning. I almost scotched the sermon because I thought, oh, I don't want to leave everybody with something negative like this. But then as I worked in the sermon, I got hold of that one verse where Paul draws from Ezekiel's image of the watchman sounding the alarm of the enemy at the gates and saying that your blood will not be on my head since I have given you the truth. I have warned you of what well might come to you. I have been a faithful watchman. You take heed. Paul realized that among some of those he was addressing at Miletus, there would be some who would come along and pervert the very things that he was teaching in this sermon. So he was the watchman warning them about what could happen in their communities, what could even happen in the lives of some of them. After many years of teaching at the seminary, it seemed to me that it's not a bad role for me to be a watchman, because I again and again have seen those that I taught, those that I placed great faith in, fall, fail in the ministry because they did not heed the words of the gospel, of their teachers, and of the Spirit in their lives. So today, I'd like to share the Miletus address with you and let Paul take the responsibility. I feel a lot more comfortable with Paul than Paul Hill. Paul delivered this Miletus address toward the end of his third missionary journey. He had spent 3 years ministering in the city of Ephesus, and he was now closing his mission out and headed to Jerusalem with a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. His boat stopped at the port of Miletus, which was just south of Ephesus. It was the largest port on the Aegean Sea in those days. Paul chose not to go to Ephesus himself, but rather to send messengers to summon the leaders of the church to come to him at Miletus, because he knew he probably would not return, and he wanted to challenge them with the ministry that he was now turning over to them. So they gathered. They are called the elders of the church. In Paul's address, he refers to them also as overseers of the church, the word we get bishop from, but they weren't bishops in any sense of the word today, not a monarchical bishop at all. Rather, they were probably the teaching elders of the church. Very much like our pastors when all is said and done, and Paul uses pastoral imagery when he talks about their function. You are to shepherd the flock of God, the flock which he purchased with his own blood. What a striking statement. Nothing else like it in the New Testament. Not the blood of his own, though some would translate it that. No, the most likely translation, which God purchased with his own blood. For the blood of his Son is God's own blood. In any event, these leaders of the church were probably not full-time ministers, certainly not in the sense that we have full-time ministers today. They were lay ministers. And yet, they would take over leadership of the church. Paul's sermon probably lasted for a long time. Paul was known for his long-windedness. Just a few days before, he'd been preaching in Troas, and a poor teenager by the name of Eutychus, which means lucky, I'm not sure how lucky he was, fell asleep and fell out of the window. He was lucky in that Paul was there And through the mercy and grace of God, the miracle of resurrection took place in his life, raised from the dead. In any event, the sermon probably lasted on and on, but the truth of the matter is only 3 minutes it takes to read it. When we read it just a little while ago, a little less than 3 minutes. Luke was there. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, who's preserved this for us. And Luke carefully condensed what Paul had to say into an extremely compact address, which I am probably not going to be able to cover in the space of this time. But we will cover what we can. Paul had two purposes: to share his own experience with them and challenge them with it, and to turn over the leadership to them. You could outline the address in many different ways, and it has been. I would outline it in 4 different main emphases, according to the 4 primary sections of the address. Beginning with verses 18 through 21, Paul's main point is to point to his own ministry and to challenge them with it, to call them to be faithful witnesses to the gospel. And he talks about how he himself, for 3 years, had ministered in the church and witnessed to the gospel. He highlights certain characteristics of his witness. 1, the witness was humble. With all humility, I preached to you. Now, Paul is not setting an oxymoron there. He's not boasting about his humility. Rather, what Paul is doing is talking about the style of his ministry. The style of his ministry was a style of humility. Paul had encountered some along the way who claimed to be ministers who were anything but humble. They were strutters. And they liked to boast about how God was at work in them. He had encountered them at Corinth, for instance. Sarcastically, Paul calls them the super apostles. They were hot stuff. They were God's gift to mankind, or perhaps better put, they were man's gift to God. They really thought a lot about their own accomplishments. Anything but humble. And they got in the way of the message. And in answering them, Paul gave an incident out of his own life which kind of encapsulated what he considered to be really important in ministry: humility. In Damascus, when he had ministered in the church there, he had to escape some opponents. And he did so by being lifted over the wall of the city in a basket. That basket case incident for Paul was to be a humorous incident. That's the way he wanted it to be read. The apostle in a basket down over the wall. Wild. And yet, the point Paul was trying to make is sometimes our greatest impact is made when we are most humiliated. For when we are most humiliated, we realize that we are not the ones accomplishing the work. It is God accomplishing the work in spite of us and through us. I think we all like to be in the limelight once in a while. But you know, I think sometimes our greatest impact is not when we're in the limelight, but when we're in the basket, when we're letting the grace of the Lord work through us. Paul also talked about how he had ministered in every circumstance. He talked about how the Jews had persecuted him. We know from Acts it wasn't just the Jews. It was the Gentiles as well. Sometimes he was scourged. Sometimes he was put in prison. Everywhere he turned, again and again, he was persecuted. He suffered for his ministry. You know, if you don't suffer for the ministry... In fact is, in today's culture, if you don't suffer as a Christian, there's something wrong with you. In our secular culture, if you don't suffer, it's either probably because you compromise too much with it, or you withdraw into your own little community and you don't have any impact on it, or really much interaction with it. For if you are the children of God in this world, you are going to suffer. You're going to experience persecution. Sometimes I think lay people, because they contact the world sometimes more than we ministers, experience it even more than we do. My brother is a good example of that. He was rising in the ranks in a major company in this country. He was headed for a vice presidency of the company. They asked him to entertain visiting salesmen who came in. He was located in Atlanta. They would come into Atlanta and stay for a period. They gave him a key to the Playboy Club, and they asked him to take these visiting salesmen out to the Playboy Club and give them whatever they wanted. My brother said, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. That's against my convictions. Needless to say, he didn't get his vice presidency. Eventually, he even had to leave the company. If we don't suffer, something wrong with us. Of course, the main thing Paul emphasizes here is that we need to work hard for the Lord, and he describes his own hard work. Why he had worked by witnessing in public, in private, from house to house, to every kind of people, to Jew and Greek, from day one. From the day I set foot in Ephesus, I ministered to you for the sake of the gospel. Ministry is hard work. It's joyous work, but it's hard work. And if we don't see it as a joy, it's going to become a labor and a task. And we might even lose the motivation. There's a joke I've heard a hundred times over, and I'm sure you've heard it as well. When the classroom was asked in a grade school to bring their parents and have their father talk about his work, and one little boy, greatly distressed, said, "My father doesn't work. He's a minister." You've heard that joke. The many times I have heard it invariably have been told me by laymen, which I think is testimony to the fact that there probably is a grain of truth in it, at least from their perspective. Ministers can get lazy. Sometimes I think it's due to sheer boredom. Their charge is no longer challenging them. Perhaps they need a little motivation and they don't have a prof pushing them to get the paper in by the deadline. And they're not very well self-motivated, so they just kind of drift along. And then there are those who do not labor for the opposite reason. They have labored too hard. And they've burned out. And they've lost the joy and become depressed, because they worked too hard, because they didn't delegate responsibilities and share responsibilities in the church. But for whatever reason, they have become depressed and dysfunctional. And whether it's boredom or burnout, the end result can often be the same tragedy. And that tragedy, that is, they become a playground for the devil. You know, nature abhors a vacuum, but the devil loves a vacuum. I have seen this happen in the lives of ministers for the 35 years I have been teaching on this faculty. I have seen them fall into this kind of either burnout or just boredom, and their lives are an open slate, an empty house, and the devil moves in. And they look for some excitement through the temptation of the devil. And because of that quest for new excitement, they end up losing their ministry and often their families as well. It's a tragedy that happens to too many ministers. Now, in those cases, it's probably important to go to and seek professional help with that kind of depression, that kind of burnout. But of course, the end result must be to recover the joy of ministry and to start working with enthusiasm once again, like Paul, and you do that by centering on the gospel, by repentance toward God, and preaching faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's second emphasis is on the leading of the Spirit. The main point that I would make here is that Paul was feeling very strongly led by the Spirit, and it is very important to feel led by the Spirit. Many of you are here today because of a strong conviction that the Spirit was leading you to this place. This is where God wants you. Paul had a conviction that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem with a collection for the saints. The Spirit was also revealing to him that it would be very dangerous, that he would encounter trials along the way, and that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be bound even. Not a happy occasion. Difficulties awaited him in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, that's where the Spirit wanted him to go. Along the way, he said, people are warning me about the danger there. And in the very next chapter, we're told some very examples of this. The Christians of Tyre told him, don't go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit has told us if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to face trials there. Dangerous. Agabus the prophet came from Jerusalem, took Paul's belt and tied it around him. Said, don't go to Jerusalem. If you do, you're going to be bound like this and put in jail. Paul's answer was, don't break my heart. The Spirit is leading me to Jerusalem. The Spirit was also telling them of the dangers in Jerusalem. Does the Spirit work at cross purposes? No. The Spirit was giving one clear message, both directly to Paul and through these other Christians. If you go to Jerusalem, there will be great danger. He did go to Jerusalem. There was great danger, but he was ready for it, for the Spirit had prepared him. The Spirit was not working at cross purposes. But Paul, his whole remaining career impinged on that going to Jerusalem and his arrest there. And eventually it would lead him to witnessing to Caesar in Rome. You know, I think we need to keep a balance there. Paul did. Paul was not ignoring what the other Christians were telling him along the way. Paul was taking it to heart. Paul was realizing that was the Spirit giving this message. And they eventually took him seriously themselves and said, it's clear the Spirit is working through Paul. May God's will be done. We need to be sure that our understanding of the Spirit is not what I call a Lone Ranger understanding of the Spirit. Just working through us, without any regard to the rest of the Christian community. No, Paul regarded the rest of the community highly. He had some members at Corinth who didn't. They thought they had the Spirit, and they were great stuff, and the Spirit was only working through them, and they were better than others. It was leading to all kind of disruption in worship, and to real breaches in the fellowship. So Paul laid down some principles. Don't assume that every spirit that comes along is from God. He would have agreed with John on that. Test the spirits to make sure they're God's. And the prophets are subject to the other prophets. What that means is, when one has the Spirit, one must make sure that the whole community shares that same understanding of the Spirit, for the Spirit is a community possession and works in the community. We need to always keep that balance. We always need to consult one another to make sure that our spirit really is God's leading, and to follow the wisdom of the community as the Spirit leads them as well. The most important community, of course, of all, is our families. And when we feel strongly led somewhere, we had better talk it over with our families and make sure that it's agreeable with them as well, and the Spirit is leading them in the same way. I've known tragedy to occur there as well, where one member felt the Lord's leading and didn't work it out with the whole family, and so often led to divorce among ministers. Very important. You know, the Foreign Mission Board will not send a couple out unless they're sure that that whole family is committed to the call. It should be that way in every minister's family. Well, Paul's third emphasis, I'll just quickly deal with in verses 26 through 31. Paul talks about teaching and our role as teachers. He says, fierce wolves are going to come into the church and they're going to ravage the church. And they're going to even be leaders from within the church who are going to rise up and pervert the gospel and to bring followers after them. So he says, be on guard against false teaching. It actually happened in Ephesus. It happened within 10 years. 1 and 2 Timothy were both written to Timothy serving in Ephesus. And there it's clear from the letters that false teachers had come into the church and were teaching a very perverted gospel. Genealogies and mythologies. Not to marry. To abstain from certain foods. The resurrection has already come. These were things they were teaching. These were basic things that impinge on the Christian life. They were not just novel theological ideas. Theology affects one's life. When you teach that the resurrection has already come, what you're really teaching is there is no physical resurrection. It is a totally a spiritual matter. It's the kind of thing that led to the Gnostic heresy of the second century, where people became totally libertine in their behavior and indifferent toward their physical lives. And that's the trouble with false teaching. False teaching isn't just some doctrinal scheme. False teaching is something that affects our whole life and affects the whole Christian community. So he calls upon them to be faithful teachers. Unfortunately, some of them weren't. For he names by name some of the people in the church who had broken his heart and who had drawn others after them with their false teaching. So we need to be sure that as Christians, we are true to the Word of God and teach it uncompromisingly. And finally, the point that I would leave you with is that a true ministry, Paul says, is a ministry of giving, not of getting. He uses his own example. He starts really with God. God has given to you. In His grace, He has equipped you for ministry, and He's given you insurance of the life to come. Then he moves to himself. I set an example of a giving ministry to you. I didn't want anybody's silver or gold or clothes. I didn't want to profit from the ministry. In fact, I worked with my own hands to free myself up for ministry. And then he said, there's the example of the Lord Jesus. Follow his example in your ministry. And realize that it is a ministry of giving. For the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's a saying of Jesus we don't have in the Gospels. We've only got it preserved here in the Miletus address. If Luke hadn't preserved it, we wouldn't have it at all. It would have been lost. Better way to translate it is, it's more of a blessing to give than to receive. For it's a beatitude. And the New Testament beatitudes always emphasize God and the blessing that He bestows on His followers. So what Paul is really saying is the ministry is a giving profession. It's a giving and not a receiving. God blesses us with the gift of ministry. Receive it gladly. Work hard for it. Seek God's leading. Be faithful to His word.